In the first five chapters of Paul's letter to the Romans, he has expressed his purpose in writing in chapter 1, verses 1 through 15, his theme in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, God's condemnation of all unrighteous human beings, 1:18 through 3:20, and God's justification of some human beings through Christ, 3:21 through 5:21. In chapter 6, verse 1, Paul asks, "Shall we continue sinning in order that grace might increase?" And that's the topic of our message tonight. Shall we continue sinning? This question must really be understood against the background of chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Here Paul says that the bringing in of the Mosaic law occasioned a great increase in transgression. But where transgression increased, grace increased even more. In effect, then, the question in chapter 6, verse 1 asks, if when we were under the law, our sin was great, and when we came to Christ, God's grace was greater, then won't God's grace continue to be greater if we continue sinning? And if that is so, then shouldn't we keep on sinning so as to make God's grace keep on being greater than our sin? Don't we almost have an obligation to keep on sinning so as to magnify the grace of God? Paul answers this question in verses 2 through 10. In essence, he asks, shall we continue sinning? And he answers, we can't do it. Why not? Because we have died to sin and have been made alive to God. Now, three questions immediately suggest themselves in connection with this theme. What does this mean? We've died to sin, we've been made alive to God. Second, when and how did it happen? And third, how should this affect our lives? Now, I'm going to use these three questions as a framework for the development of the message tonight. What does this mean? When and how did it happen? And how should it affect our lives? First of all, then, we've died to sin and have been made alive to God. What does this mean? What does Paul mean when he says that we have died to sin? Notice he does not say that we have died. He does not say that. It is true that we've been crucified with Christ. Yet this cannot mean that we as persons have died. Otherwise, we would no longer be alive to ask the question. And it is true that when we became new creatures in Christ, we were transformed in character and conduct, and thus we died to our old life and to old ways of looking at and doing things. But although we have been transformed and we have begun to live new lives, we're still the same persons as far as identity is concerned. We have not ceased to live or exist, but we are still very much alive. So first of all, he doesn't say we have died, nor does he say that sin has died. Now it's true that God's children are called upon to live holy lives and to be victorious over sin. Does this mean that innate depravity, innate corruption, atrophies and gradually dies even during this life? Some believers have claimed that complete eradication of innate sin and perfect obedience to the will of God is attainable in this life. Is such a thing possible? Well, it seems to depend largely on how we define sin. If sin is defined as voluntary, that is, willful transgression of known law, then a number of things do not count as sin, including mistakes, slips, failures, omissions, acts arising out of ignorance, out of tendencies, and in inner states. But if sin is defined as any transgression of or lack of conformity to the law of God, then whether we speak of acts of commission or omission, acts of willfulness or carefulness, acts of full knowledge or ignorance, inward thoughts or outward acts of disobedience to the will of God, all of them count as sin. It all depends on how you define sin. One time when I was planning a week of meetings, I went to a printer shop to discuss the content and the format of the brochures, as we called them at that time, flyers, that were to advertise the meetings. His shop was in the basement of his home. During our conversation, he told me that he was not only a believer, but that he was a totally sanctified believer. When I wondered what he meant by this, he told me that he no longer sinned. Now, I'd never met anyone before in my whole life who had actually attained sinless perfection. So I was very, very impressed, as you could imagine. A little later, as the flyers were being printed and the press was running, his wife called down the basement steps, and he went to the bottom of the stairs, and he yelled at her in a rather harsh, angry, and unsanctified manner. I confess that I was relieved to find that he was still an ordinary garden variety sinner, standing in need of grace and forgiveness and daily cleansing. It all depends on how you define sin. In addition to what we can discover from experience, the Apostle John tells us in his first epistle that one who walks in the light as God is in the light has fellowship with God and with fellow believers, and at the same time that he's walking in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses him from every sin. Now, if one who walks in the light of God's holiness still sins and needs cleansing, then we all need cleansing from sin. What then is Paul telling us? If we haven't died, and if sin hasn't died, then what is it that has died? Paul says, we died to sin. Now that word "to" is the key. It suggests relationship, a relationship between us and sin. And the dying suggests a breaking or severing of that relationship. This relationship is expressed in terms of slavery in verses 6 and 7. That we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed or vindicated or justified from sin. Paul tells us that sin was our master, and we were sin's slaves. When you think about it, all human beings are slaves to something. Whatever controls our lives is our master, and we are its slaves. In the moral and spiritual realm, either we are slaves to Satan and sin, or slaves to God and righteousness. Lord Byron, who spoke from deep experience, wrote, "I am the very slave of circumstance and impulse, borne away with every breath." Charles Spurgeon said, "Sin's service is slavery." And Herman Melville wrote these words, "What think you of the fetters of bad habits? What think you of the chains of indulged lust? The drunkard who cannot resist the craving for the wine, know you a more thorough captive? The covetous man who toils night and day for wealth, what is he but a slave? The sensual man, the ambitious man, the worldly man, those who, in spite of the protests of conscience, cannot break away from enslavement, what are they if not the subjects of a tyranny than which there is none sterner and none more degrading?" Paul tells us that sin was our master, and we were sin's slaves. Sin had control over our lives. But we have been freed, Paul tells us, from that slavery. We have died to that master-slave relationship to sin. It is that that has died. Consequently, sin no longer has controlling power in our lives. Sin, our old master, is still alive, but our old relationship to sin is dead. Sin can never again be our Lord and Master, and we can never again be sin's slaves. Now, we've looked at the first part of the theme of this passage, that we've died to sin, and discussed its meaning. But what about the second part? What does Paul mean when he says that we have been made alive to God? In one sense, this is a broader idea than our dying to sin. In our death to sin, we did not die, and sin did not die, but our old relationship to sin, one of a slave to a master, that died, that old relationship. But in our being made alive to God, two things are true. We are made alive, and a new relationship to God is established, that of freed slaves who are adopted as God's sons and daughters, and who out of love and trust become subject to Him and to His will. Now, it may seem odd and incongruous to say that we have been made alive when, in connection with our death to sin, we said that we did not die. If we did not die in our death to sin, how can we be made alive when we're already alive? This brings into play the wonderful truth of the new birth that brings us into new life. The new birth is nothing less than a radical spiritual rebirth of our spirits. The new birth is necessary because in our natural state, we are spiritually dead and morally depraved. In the new birth, the Holy Spirit makes us spiritually alive by communicating to us a new seed principle of righteousness. It is this seed principle of righteousness that frees us from the sin principle that once held us in bondage. And even now, that sin principle attempts to gain temporary control in our lives. It is this principle of righteousness that ensures that those who are born of God will get the victory over the world and will be engaged in the practice of righteousness, as John says in his first epistle over and over and over again. In addition to being made spiritually alive, we have a new relationship to God. In our natural state, we were dead to God, and God was dead to us. We had no living personal relationship to Him. We did not know Him personally. Sometimes the Bible speaks of that relationship in terms of knowledge. We did not know God. But now we are alive to God, and God is alive to us. We can sing, "And He walks with me, and He talks with me, and He tells me I am His own." Think of the wonder of knowing the God of the universe personally. Personally, as a person knows a person. We can say that God the Father is our loving Heavenly Father. The Lord Jesus Christ is our dear Savior and elder brother. And the Holy Spirit is our gracious helper. And although we've never seen Christ in the flesh, yet we believe in Him and love Him, and we rejoice in Him with joy unspeakable, and as the Scripture says, full of glory. In truth, we who have trusted in Jesus Christ have been made alive to God. Now this brings us to our second question. The first question is, what does this mean? The second question, when and how did this happen? When did we die to sin? When were we made alive to God, and how? Paul tells us that this happened when we were baptized into Christ. Now, verse 3 asks, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? And verse 5 states, "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." Now, at first glance, the phrase "the likeness of his resurrection" in verse 5 might be thought to refer to our physical resurrection, which takes place at Christ's second coming. But the analogy is made between Christ's physical resurrection and our spiritual resurrection to newness of life, as in verse 4. What does it mean to be baptized into Christ? That this does not refer to water baptism becomes clear upon reflection, since this baptism of which Paul is speaking actually brings about our death to sin. It's instrumental. It brings about our death. And we know that water baptism does not have the power to do that. Water baptism has been performed many, many, many millions of times upon people who are still dead in their trespasses and sins. Paul says, "We died to sin when we were baptized into Christ Jesus." Now, water baptism certainly symbolizes that and represents this death to sin. But water baptism doesn't bring it about. But that raises the question, if water baptism doesn't bring about death to sin, what does? And what other kinds of baptism are there? Because he uses the word baptized. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, the Holy Spirit's act of coming upon believers, filling, taking possession of, and controlling them is called baptism. Just before his ascension, Jesus said, "John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now." This baptism, we're told, occurred on the day of Pentecost. It had nothing to do with water baptism. It had to do with the filling of the disciples with the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, the Holy Spirit's act of uniting us to all of the other members of the body of Christ, that is the church, is called a baptism. Paul says, "By one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." So here's a second meaning of baptism, joining us to all of the other members of the body of Christ. And here in verse 3 of chapter 6 of Romans, the Holy Spirit's act of uniting us to Christ and to the benefits of his redemption is called baptism. Paul says that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus. Now, all three of these uses refer not to water baptism, but to various baptisms of the Holy Spirit. And thus it is scripturally appropriate to speak of Spirit baptism, that is, as distinguished from water baptism. Here in Romans 6, Spirit baptism is that act of the Holy Spirit by which he brings us into union with Christ and the benefits of Christ's redemption. Paul has a special expression to describe this saving relationship into which we've been brought by being joined by the Holy Spirit to Christ. He says that we are in Christ. That describes this new relationship. In Romans 8:1, he says, "There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ." In Romans 12:5, he says, that although we are many, yet we are one body in Christ. In Romans 16, a number of verses, verse 3, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, he mentions various individuals, and he says they are in Christ, or they are in the Lord. Now, how did they and we, who are believers, get to be in Christ? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:30. He says, "By his," that is God's, "doing, are you in Christ Jesus." Now, however, Paul says something further. He says that by being united to Christ, we have been united to his death. Verse 3. We've been baptized into his death. And therefore, through our union with him, we have been buried into death. This death is the death to sin, which we receive through his death. Our old relationship to sin is dead and buried, and we are free. But now Paul says even more. He says that by being united to Christ, we have also been united to his resurrection. In verse 4 and verse 5 and verse 8, he emphasizes that aspect of our union. And therefore, through our union with him, we have been raised to life in order that we might walk and live in newness of life. This resurrection is the resurrection to holiness, which we receive through his death and his resurrection. Paul makes an analogy in these verses, and once you get and grasp the analogy, it all gets clear. In verses 4 to 5 and 8 through 10, he tells us that just as Christ died physically with respect to sin once for all, so believers have died spiritually with respect to sin once for all. As Christ has been raised from physical death to physical life, therefore being freed from the controlling power of sin, so believers have been raised from spiritual death to spiritual life, thereby being freed from the controlling power of sin. And just as Christ has been raised physically in order to live continually to the glory of God, so believers have been raised spiritually in order to live continually to the glory of God. So here we're talking about Christ's physical death, his physical resurrection, and his physical continuance in life. And that analogy is made to believers' death with respect to sin, and believers' resurrection to spiritual life, and believers' continuance in life, spiritual life. When then did we die to the mastery of sin? When, through the instrumentality of faith in the crucified, risen Christ, we were savingly united, joined to him. That's when it took place. And how did we die to the mastery of sin? When the Holy Spirit united us to Christ, he broke the controlling power of sin in us. He did away with our old relationship to innate sin. By transforming us and creating in us an internal principle of righteousness that is greater and more powerful than the principle of innate sin, we have been made free from sin. We have died to the controlling power of sin in order that we might live lives dominated and controlled by the Spirit of holiness. Many years ago, General William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, gave an address in Boston. Behind the platform, there was a large painting of Daniel Webster engaged in a debate. The painting was inscribed with the words, "Union and liberty, one and inseparable, now and forever." In the conclusion of his address, General Booth turned to the painting and he cried, "Union and liberty, union with Christ and liberty from sin, one and inseparable, now and forever." He said, "The one safeguard against sin's slavery is union with the living Christ. There is no spiritual liberty apart from this union." Booth, I think, understood what Paul was getting at in this passage. That brings us finally to our third question. We have died to sin and have been made alive to God. How should this affect our lives? How should this affect our lives? Often the question is raised, well, that's good theological truth, but how does it touch our lives practically day by day as we live them? In this passage, the Apostle Paul presents us with two great facts. The first fact is that we've died to sin. When we were non-believers, sin held us in bondage. It had dominion over us. Its evil desires carried us this way and that way, just as it pleased. Paul says, that's all over. We have died to the mastery of sin. This is a fact, he says, whether we know it or believe it, or act upon it, or not. God says it, and that settles it. Is it important to our progress in holiness that this be so? Is it important that we believe it to be so? Well, unless it's a fact that we've died to the mastery of sin, we can have no hope of victory over sin. If we're still slaves to sin, then sin still controls us. We're still subject to its evil desires and its whims and inclinations. It can carry us whichever way it pleases. And unless we appropriate this fact by faith and believe it to be so because God says it so, then we will make no sure progress in holiness. Why is it vital to lay hold of this fact by faith? Simply because if we do not really believe that we are dead to the mastery of the sin principle, then all efforts toward holiness will appear hopeless, doomed to failure from the very beginning. The nerve of motivation will be severed. After all, if I believe that I'm still enslaved to the evil qualities in my nature, so that sin still controls my life, then what's the point of efforts toward holiness? In my mind, failure is already guaranteed. In such a case, all sin needs to do is to entice me just a little, and I know I'll yield to it, or crack its whip, and I know I will obey it. But if I really believe that I'm dead to the controlling power of sin, then there's good hope for success. Many years ago, James H. McConkie, a well-known Bible teacher, related an incident that illustrates this point. McConkie said, shortly after the Civil War, a northern woman visited some friends in the South. On the way, she stopped at a little wayside hotel. There she was waited on by a colored woman who had been a slave. The waitress's service was careless and listless and inattentive. As this continued to go on, this northern woman became somewhat irritated. Finally, she burst out, "Is this the way you treat the people who have set you free?" The waitress made no reply. She simply left the room. And shortly afterward, she returned. Her whole appearance was changed. Her figure was erect. Her eyes were bright. Her voice was filled with tears as she cried out, "Missus, is we really free? Is we really free?" The Emancipation Proclamation had really set her free, but she didn't know it. She wasn't aware of it. She hadn't grasped it. She was just as much a slave as though that document had never been issued. She had not believed it. Her failure of faith meant a failure of freedom. Multitudes, McConkie said, multitudes of Christians are in the same plight. The second great fact that Paul presents to us is that we have been made alive to God. Now, if we've trusted in Christ as our Savior, we've been made spiritually alive. We know God personally. We're new creatures. We have transformed natures. We're free to live to God in newness of life. But this is a fact, and Paul wants us to know it. Whether we know it or believe it or act upon it, it's a fact. God says it, and that settles it. But is it important to our progress in holiness that it be so? And is it important that we believe it to be so? Well, unless it's a fact that we've been made spiritually alive and now stand in personal relationship to God, we can have no hope of progress in holiness. If we're still spiritually dead and dead to God, there's no possibility of being transformed from within or bringing forth the fruit of the Spirit in terms of godly qualities of character and conduct, or of living for God, or of pleasing God. And unless we appropriate this fact by faith and believe it to be so, simply because God says it is so, we will make no sure progress in holiness. Why is it vital to lay hold of this fact by faith? Simply because if we believe that we have been made alive to God, all efforts toward holiness will appear hopeful. They will be guaranteed at least partial success in this life and complete success in the next. And the nerve of motivation will be strengthened and given stability. After all, if I believe that I have been made a new person with new qualities and new capabilities, then there's great value in striving after holiness. If I'm really his child, if I'm destined to live forever with him, then there's a real point to the pursuit of holiness. Success is guaranteed. But if I do not really believe this fact, then there's not even the possibility of success. And I may just as well sink back into apathy and hopelessness and despair, and incidentally, into sin. It really matters what we believe about these things. If we believe that we're still slaves to sin, we will think like slaves. We will act like slaves. We will feel like slaves. Sin will be able to gain temporary control over us with ease, and we will sin like slaves. If, on the other hand, we believe we are free from sin's mastery, we will think like free persons. We'll feel like free persons, and we'll act like free persons. We'll find both the motivation and the power to resist Satan and sin and to live to God in newness of life. On the night of the emancipation of the Jamaican slaves in 1838, a mahogany coffin was brought to a cemetery and a grave was dug. Into that coffin, they crowded all of the various relics and remnants of their previous bondage and sorrow in their bond slavery in that nation. The whips, the torture racks, the irons, the branding irons, the coarse dresses and the shirts and the great hats, all of these fragments, the fragments of the treadmill, the cuffs were placed in the coffin, and then they screwed down the lid. At the stroke of midnight, the coffin was lowered into the grave, and then the great throng of thousands celebrated their redemption from slavery by singing the doxology. There is a picture of the Christian's death to the bond slavery of sin. Paul's teaching in Romans 6, 1 through 10 is intensely practical. It speaks to us directly whenever we have occasion to think or feel, I can't get victory over this sin. I can't overcome this besetting sin. God himself comes to us in this portion of his word, Romans 6, 1 through 10. And he says, you're not a slave to sin any longer. You're not sold to do evil. You don't need to yield to the temptation to commit sin. Yes, sin is strong. Satan is much stronger than you are. Satan is very powerful, but my grace is greater than your sin, and my spirit is more powerful than the one who is in the world. You can overcome sin. God says that to us in this passage. And the teaching of this passage also speaks to us directly when we have occasion to cry out, I feel so lifeless, so cold, so lacking in vitality and power. At times I can hardly find the face of God. God himself comes to us in this portion of his word, and he says, it's not important what you feel. It's only important whether you are trusting in my Son and his saving work. If you are, then you have been joined to him and to the benefits of his redemption. One of those benefits is that the Holy Spirit has communicated spiritual life to you and has brought you into a saving relationship with God. And if he has, then you are spiritually alive. You have direct access to God and all of his resources. You can live a holy life. We have died to sin, and we have been made alive to God. Let us lay hold of these facts and truths. Let us know them, believe them, be mindful of them, and act on them. Let us determine by God's grace that we will die more and more to sin and live more and more to God during the days to come. Thank God a time is coming when we will be completely dead to sin and be made completely alive to God. A song that eloquently speaks of the completion of this process is entitled, "He Has Formed Me," by the contemporary singing group, the Second Chapter of Acts. Its words are as follows. "He has formed me from the dust, and to dust I shall return. He has made me in his life, and to life I shall return. And I'll be free at last to lay it all down. Free at last to wear my crown that he's set with the jewels of love he placed in my heart. And the sun will never rise again, for he will be my light. My heart will never, never, never break his heart again." What thought-provoking lyrics, filled with all sorts of implications. Think of it. We'll be completely free at last to lay it all down, all the sins, the burdens, the cares that presently beset us and hold us back and weigh us down. Free at last from the power and the very presence of sin. Free at last from the possibility of displeasing and hurting God ever again. Free at last to live with and enjoy God for all eternity. For we will be like him, and we will see him even as he is. May this wonderful vision of what we are becoming and what we are going to become exert a transforming influence in our lives even now and throughout all the days and weeks and months and years to come. Let's bow in a word of prayer. O our gracious Father, we acknowledge this wonderful vision. We thank you for this portion of your word. We thank you for telling us that we have been set free from sin, that we are no longer its slaves, and that we've been made alive to you. We thank you, gracious Father, that we can have this personal relationship to you, that we can walk before you, we can talk with you, we can listen to your word in Scripture. We can know you, we can please you and do your will and live day by day in faith. Help us, gracious Father, to realize this wonderful joy and this wonderful privilege of getting the victory over sin. Help us to know that we need not continue sinning. Help us to know that we can get victory. Even though we fall and need daily cleansing and forgiveness, we thank you that we need not succumb again and again and again to the same besetting sin, so that we become defeated, become once again temporary slaves of innate sin. Help us to realize that this deliverance is ours through Christ. Help us to lay hold of it by faith and then to go forward with rejoicing. We know that the joy of the Lord will be our strength. We will praise you for all that you accomplish, Father, in the lives and the hearts of each one of us. We ask in our Savior's name. Amen.